to the book of Titus, actually a letter written to Titus by the Apostle Paul. Our text this evening will be Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. That's perhaps saying more than I should because we're looking at just verse 5, but you'll understand why in just a moment. I'll get all the way through one whole verse, but that's to set us up for next week as we look at these qualities and characteristics for what we know as elders or overseers. So again, our text is in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Let me invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. I'll read the text, we'll open in a word of prayer, and then we will begin our study together. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom. Lord, that you in wisdom devised the plan by which we might be saved. You devised the plan that would bring us into a right relationship with you, adopted as your children. You devised the plan by which you established this living organism called the church, in which each one who is in Christ has been baptized into by the Holy Spirit. And Father, you have, in your wisdom, devised how the church is to operate. Our prayer as your people is to do things your way. Not our will, but your will be done. And so we thank you for the opportunity to consider in this week and next week just how you desire men to serve in your church in this important position called elders. We pray that we would do so not simply to inform men who are elders or who aspire to be elders to be prepared for that, but also for us as a congregation, that we would respect and esteem highly those who serve in such a capacity. And so we thank you for the opportunity to learn of your wisdom in this area and ask that it will indeed help us in our walk of faith with Christ as we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I have a couple of quotes for you, one that I don't have on the board because I just came across it this afternoon. So this first one is by Dustin Benge, and he said, "All Christian leaders are sinners, in case you didn't know. And that is why the head of the church is Jesus." Jesus is always to be the focus. He is the head of the church. Everything else flows out from that. But with that said, as we think about men that God would have serve in the position of elders, I read A.W. Tozer quote, and I should have read it before I told you his name, because this was written many decades ago, of course, but I find that his statement is so pertinent for today. A.W. Tozer wrote, "If evangelical Christianity is to stay alive, it must have men, the right kind of men. It must repudiate the weaklings who dare not speak out, and it must seek in prayer and much humility the coming again of men of the stuff of which prophets and martyrs are made." So there's this idea, this principle, that men are to be raised up in the church, real men. Real men are not what you see in the world. Real men are not what is being propagated in movies and music and sports. Those are not real men. A real man is one who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. A real man is one who gets down on his knees and prays to God and bows to no one else. And so the church needs men, men of every kind, men of every sort, and of course men who would aspire to serve in this position that we know as elders. Now, if we were to ask this question, who is in charge here with regard to the church, how would we answer? Most often, some people would say something along the lines, well, the pastor is in charge, or the elders are in charge. If you have a strongly congregational church, you would say, well, the congregation is in charge. Of course, we know that none of those answers are the right answers. For even as that quote signifies, there's only one person who's in charge of this church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our Lord has put into place, as we said, by his wisdom, the structure of accountability within each local church. There's a structure that is to be governed, guided by the principles of God's word, not by any earthly or worldly standards, not by personal preferences of those given within any local congregation, and certainly not by a small group of leaders who make things up as they go. It is God alone who has given the church everything we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness. And that is a true statement, beloved, not just for us as individuals, which we tend to take that passage. God has given us everything as a church necessary for faith and practice, life and godliness. Tonight we want to take a look at what God says about his leaders in any given church. That after the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see that, of course, he's the head of the church, that Christ has called men of godly character to oversee the flock of God. This evening we look at verse 5 in particular, and we see something, what I think is rather extraordinary, that as Paul writes Timothy and says, I want you to set in order what remains in the church. If we had a church leadership meeting, we might say, what are the things that we need to set in order? What remains for us to get figured out in the church? And we could come up with a lot of things. We've done that before. But the first thing that Paul says, the first priority of Paul is for what? Godly men who will serve as elders and overseers. That's his first charge for Titus. Titus, I have set you in this place in order to accomplish for the churches of Crete the appointing of elders. And so tonight we're going to explore that charge there in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Next week, we'll actually look at the very characteristic that Paul outlines. If you don't know this about Paul, he loves lists. And that's one of the reasons why preachers love Paul, because then you get this nice list of things to kind of flesh out. But that'll be next week. So if we were taking this with our first point, we're going to look tonight at the charge to appoint elders. Next week, the point heading will be the characteristics of elders. But tonight we look at the charge to appoint elders. Now our text opens up, and because I kind of threw a curveball and we went to 1 Thessalonians last week, let me remind you of some of the historical background for the letter that we're considering. Paul and Titus had already visited Crete. They had made their way across that island nation, and they had preached the gospel now, and several house churches had been springing up in various cities across that island. This is a time, beloved, without well-established churches. There were no Bible colleges and seminaries. There were no great Bible conferences led by Steve Lawson. There were no books written by John MacArthur. There was no internet where you could look up and listen to an R.C. Sproul sermon or even a D. Martin Lloyd-Jones message. For Christians to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus required in this atmosphere one thing and one thing only, and that was mature believers going where these congregations were and coming alongside of them and helping them mature in their faith. And there's a sense in which there is no better way. You can listen to all the R.C. Sproul messages you want online. You can read every MacArthur book. You can read D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's great. But until you have your own Paul, until you have that person that comes alongside of you and encourages you and challenges you, unless there are people in the pulpit who are challenging you with regard to how you're living your life and are you living it according to God's word, you will not be the person that God wants you to be. Paul, being Paul, had a great concern for the spiritual progress of believers. And let me just stop with that statement and ask you, do you have a genuine concern for the progress of the believers in this church? If we want to be like Paul, then, and Paul says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ, then we need to pray that we develop that attitude, that we seek to come alongside one another. And we see that fleshed out even later in this book as older women are to teach the younger women. And that's just not an age thing. That's a maturity in Christ thing. And so we see this idea of coming alongside and imparting the truth of Scripture to one another. Let me also remind you that as though Paul desired the spiritual progress of these believers, he believed at this moment that he actually had a ministry more important for him to attend to than that which was on Crete. He could not stay, and so what does he do? He takes a man that he had seen mature in the things of the Lord, a man that has proven himself. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and you'll see what Paul thought of Titus. And he takes this mature man and says, I'm going to leave you here by yourself. Now, I can't even imagine if you're Timothy and you get to be with Paul and Paul says, Timothy, you know enough now, you stay here in Ephesus by yourself. Titus, I know I brought you along, but now it's time for you to stay by yourself and do this ministry. I would be, imagine there's a bit of a sense of intimidation with that. And any of us who have ever tried to do anything new in the context of the church, you know, one of the things that we've done throughout the years here is ask men, if you're walking with the Lord, come up here and preach. And some do it. I mean, all of us should be doing it with fear and trembling. Some have more fear and trembling than others. But the whole idea is, here's this man that Paul believed could minister effectively and accomplish the work that was needed to be done on Crete. And so let me also remind you that Crete was no picnic. This was an island nation made up of people that were some of the bad of the bad. These were those of course, as we see down in verse 12, one of them themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is the perfect ministry. I want to be with these kinds of folks, right? This is the moral conditionings of the culture of Crete. At one point in history, Crete was an incredibly thriving nation, civilization, but by the time of Paul, these people had come to be known, listen, as ferocious and fraudulent people who were known more for their wine and their drunkenness than anything spiritual. So Timothy, or Titus, I'm going to leave you here. Yeah, you know, people are going to lie to you. They're kind of mean at times, and they like to get drunk on wine. Go get them. But Paul's heart was always that the gospel would be preached, and so that God's elect may grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth. We saw that in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. When Paul says that, he's reminding Titus that no matter how bad the culture is, I still have my chosen who need to know the Lord, who need to come to faith, who need to grow in the faith. And beloved, as dark and dire as our country may seem right now, the mission has not changed. That we have a responsibility to take the message. There are the chosen, the elect are out there, and what is necessary for them to come to faith? Of course, we know it's ultimately the work of God, but how does God work? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We are to take the message and proclaim it. We are to preach the gospel to all creation. And here is Paul saying, don't look at the culture and how bad it is. Know that God has his people there for you to minister to. And so we learn here in verse 5 that Paul's intent was for Titus to continue this particular work, to complete this mission, a mission that is worked out. It starts here. This is the mission that begins in chapter 1, verse 5, and it will go all the way through chapter 3, verse 11. And what is the title of the mission? What is the mission code name? It's Operation Setting All Things in Order. No small task trying to put a church together that way. So let's just kind of work through this and see if we can flesh some of these ideas out. First, I'd have us look at the purpose of Paul. This is Paul's intention, Paul's purpose, beginning in verse 5, as Paul says, for this reason, because of all that God intends to do, Titus, and excuse me if I was looking at Timothy, so if I try not to get the two names mixed up here. But in light of all that who God is and all that God has called me to do and all that you are as my true child in the faith, because you're filled with grace and the peace of Jesus Christ, for this reason I left you in Crete. The word reason may be translated as purpose. We could actually translate this phrase to say, this is the purpose for which I left you in Crete. I have a mission for you. And then what follows are the instructions that are given to Titus by which he is to accomplish this mission of setting everything in order. The point of the letter then is not really to encourage Titus, although it does. It is not even a reminder to Titus of his purpose, although he does that. But you know what this letter is? By the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one of his apostles, I charge you, Titus, to carry on the work of proclaiming the gospel on the island of Crete. It is a charge. It is a charge to Titus. Next, Paul instructs Titus, if you notice, the purpose, I've left you in Crete for this purpose, that you would set in order what remains. Now, that's always been an intriguing thing, what remains. If you say that I want you to set in order, I want you to put pieces in the place of what remains, it implies that what? There's something still missing. There are some things that are still necessary. The call is to set an order in the church, followed by these instructions on how to fulfill that. And he says, what remains, which literally could be translated this way, I have called you to set an order. We see that. What things are lacking, or what things are yet in need for these churches? It could even be understood to say this, I want you to set in order those things that are deficient in the church, or even those things that are defective in the church. So Paul has this desire to see things working correctly in the church. I just ask, do we share that desire? I want to see things working correctly. It is as if he's pointing out that these believers on the island of Crete were actually missing some necessary tools for the church to really flourish as it ought. Get this, the church was flourishing. The church was expanding, praise God. But understand that churches can expand and still be doing something's wrong. They could be expanding, but as sometimes it's been fond to say of our Baptist brethren, they could be, you know, a mile wide but only an inch deep. And Paul wants them to, he would rather have a church that is an inch wide and a mile deep in the things of the Lord. The word remains could be translated as could be translated as lacking things. In James chapter 1, verse 5, you're familiar with this verse. What does it say? But if any of you lacks wisdom, that's the same word as remains here. The idea is if any of you are in need of or deficient in the wisdom of God, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. Paul's first instruction then is this call to set an order. The verb used here is epaortho. Epaortho. Why would I tell you? Well, it's made up again of two words, epi, which is a prefix, and orthos, which is where we get our English word orthodontics. What does orthos mean? It means to make straight. What does epi mean? it means upon or abundantly. This on top of is kind of the order of what this means. And so, again, we get this English word orthodontics from this word, which is the process of making teeth straight. We get our word orthodoxy, which means straight teaching, from this word. So what is Paul saying? He's calling Titus to continue on to add in addition to the teaching of these saints that they've already received, that which will straighten their walk in faith with Jesus Christ. And can I just remind you that each one of us needs that every day? We need to be reminded in our private reading of God's Word and private prayer time. We need to be reminded from the pulpits. We need to be reminded as we interact with one another of the things of the Lord, so that our ideas about God and Jesus Christ and man and sin are always straight. Because when we are left apart from the Word of God, we get crooked. We go off course. And so Paul is commanding Titus to be that one that keeps everything straight. The command implies that Titus was to be involved in this process of what we call discipling and of seeing growth in the process of the church. We like to speak sometimes of one of the big words in our circles that we love to speak of, the Reformation of the church, right? What was the Reformation of the church? Back in the 1500s, of course, the Roman Catholic Church had deviated from the true gospel, deviated from its true purpose, and men, of course, like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and such, they reformed the church. It is a reformation. It was already there, and they're just kind of trying to reform it. If they wanted to see a wayward church, we might think of a wayward individual, and we want to call them back to what is right and true. But this is not the work Paul is calling Titus to do. To have reformation means there's already been a formation. And so what Titus is doing here is actually seeing the church formed, not reformed. How about that task? We might even, if you want to put a little prefix in front of formed, we might say that what Paul is asking Titus to do is to transform the church, to move it to the place that it is supposed to be. And how will he do it? By the only thing, beloved, the only thing that will ever set everything correct, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so frustrated by what I see in evangelical Christianity today with the, I've said it from the pulpit, sorry, I'm going to get passionate about it. I've said it from the pulpit for a couple of years now. The next attack upon the church is going to be on the sufficiency of Scripture. And I thought the attack was going to come more from the outside, but it's coming from within the evangelical church. That when we think we have to add something to the gospel in order for people to be reconciled together, the gospel then is not enough. And I will not bow to that thinking. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's either a true statement, or we need to throw the Bible out and come up with some other system. But I know of no other way, and God didn't give us another way. And so if we want to see things transformed, preach the gospel to every person, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. So the primary responsibilities of Titus are to promote the processes of edification of the church. It's building the church up. And this task is to be our task today. When we meet, we gather, we interact in order to see the church built up in one thing, and that is this most holy faith, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it succinctly, Titus is being instructed, and I believe the Spirit of the Lord instructs the church and her leaders today to have a threefold resolve for the church. And let me just offer you this threefold resolve. Nothing maybe incredibly profound about it. It's just the reality. We must be resolved to see the church grow in quality. That is, striving to see believers increase in spiritual maturity in Christ-likeness. If you are involved with people in the church and you can't see them growing in Christ-likeness, you might ask yourself, am I growing in Christ-likeness? We should be spurring one another on to love and to good deeds. We should see that quality of Christ-likeness increasing and abounding all the more. Are you resolved? This is what Paul wanted Titus to do for the church there in Crete. Let them grow in their quality. A second resolve. that we should resolve to see the church grow in quantity. There's absolutely nothing wrong for praying that God would see the numbers of people come into the church. We desire, do we not, to see the kingdom of God full. We are to go into the highways and byways and bid them to come to the king's banquet. And are we doing that? And so we train and motivate one another to evangelize. We train and encourage and motivate one another to communicate the gospel to unbelievers. When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus Christ and what he has done to save their soul? A final and third resolve is this, a resolve to see the church grow in spirit-directed self-development. Now, that's kind of a weird statement. Self-development doesn't sound exactly right, I suppose. That's why I included the idea of spirit-directed self-development. What I mean by that is this, that I believe that God, when he puts a church together, will raise up the people necessary to carry out the ministries needed. God will bring us the men needed for elders. God will bring us the men needed to be deacons. God will bring us the people necessary for our children's ministries and whatever other ministries we determine that we need to do. If we are to do them and they are of the Lord, God will provide for them. And so by self-development, I mean it's organic. It's got to be something that we see it, God's putting it together from within. We don't have to go out and hire elders. We don't have to go out and hire deacons and leaders. We should see them coming up within the church. And so we encourage one another to use our spiritual gifts, as 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, for the common good of the body. And we develop leaders from within the body. So those are the resolves I would say are to be ours. I see those kind of as the implications of what Paul's purpose for talking to Titus is getting at. But now let's look at the purpose of Titus. What is the purpose for Titus? By Paul's use of the phrase, I want you to set in order what remains, or to set in order what is yet deficient, implies, again, as we said, that there were areas in the church that were yet deficient or defective. Now, let me pause there. Are there areas that are deficient or defective in our church? I have one giggle. Okay. Every church has deficiencies. I don't care what church it is, there's going to be some kind of deficiency. There's going to be some kind of area in which they may be able to do something better. And so this implies that there are areas that need input and direction. And for a local church, that means, like ours, that means that our congregation and then men who are being raised up to be leaders are keeping their eyes on those areas. We can get so used to what we're doing. We can get so comfortable with the way things have been done or the way things have always been done that we fail to really see, are we accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish? Are we deficient in some area? And so that is the implication. And Paul actually indicates here in our text the first of the deficiencies that were present at the churches of Crete. And it's there in the next statement of verse 5 when Paul says this, I want you to set in order what remains. And notice the first thing that Paul mentions, which would imply what? This is probably the biggest thing that's on his heart. And he says what? I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. How important are elders to a church? First importance after, of course, the gospel. These churches were, by and large, deficient and perhaps even defective with regard to this leadership. If they were to lack qualified men to serve as elders, it would be a deficiency. Let me point out again that this is Paul's first concern mentioned, which means the Lord expects there to be elders in every church. Why? Why does he expect this? Well, according to God's word, the Lord has chosen this office of elder and their function, that of overseeing a congregation for the shepherding and pastoral care of the flock so that the process of spiritual growth may continue. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God has given pastors and teachers for what? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. By God's design, not this church's design, by God's design, not by the world's design, A church will grow best when and where qualified men serve in the office and function of elders. So if you notice the word elders there, it is the Greek word that you have probably heard, presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that. Presbyteros, we might say in the Greek, and it serves an official title. Those who serve as elders in the church, they are the presbyteros, all right? They are the leaders of the church. The term presbyteros is synonymous with another Greek term that we've probably heard before, which is episkopos, and that's where we get the word Episcopalian from, but that word simply means overseer. Why are there two terms to describe the same position in a local church? Well, the word elder or presbyteros points to the dignity of the office, the title of the office, as I said, while overseer or episkopos points to the function, what that man is supposed to be doing as he oversees. Elders are to be respectable men who are overseers of the well-being of any congregation. If you are in a church, and I pray that you would not say that this is what you are experiencing here, but if you are in a church where you do not see men who are in the office of elder who have your spiritual well-being in mind, you are not in the right church. Because those men aren't functioning correctly. We see this two-sided idea fleshed out in Acts chapter 20, and let me just show you this. I think it's interesting. Again, Paul is consistent. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is going to head to Jerusalem. Of course, he's not going to have a fun time in Jerusalem at this point, but he wants to visit Ephesus, but it's a little bit out of the way, so he sends for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him at Miletus, and that's kind of the background. And you notice what he says, from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, the presbyteros of the church. Then as Paul addresses these presbyteros, the elders of Ephesus, notice what he calls them in verse 28. He says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you the episkopos." The overseers. So he identifies them as their title. You are elders. And now he says, don't forget to do your duty, your function, to oversee the ministry of the church, to shepherd, he says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In verse 28, Paul also mentions the role of pastor, because that last phrase, to shepherd the church of God, is technically the function of what a pastor is. The pastor is the shepherd of the flock. The point is that technically speaking, to be an elder is to be an overseer, is to be a pastor. And to be a pastor is to be an overseer, to be an elder. Titus is being charged with the task of finding men, appointing men, ordaining men, qualified men to serve as elders in these various churches. How's that for a fun task? In the midst of the culture in which Paul, or the Cretans, are found. But there's a question that arises with this charge, some things that are not answered for us. When Paul gives Titus the authority to appoint elders, does this mean that Titus, based on his own consideration of the men, was to choose the men? Or was he going to seek the input of the congregations to which he went and visited? How much authority does Titus have? Hey, you look pretty good. You want to serve as an elder? You're the CEO of that idol-making factory over there. You'd be a good man to be involved in the church as an elder. I would suggest to you, and I'm going to try to flesh this out, that it's the latter that seems to be in view. Titus knew what the qualifications were, but he might not have known the men because, well, he wasn't there. And so there was this interaction between Titus, who was charged with appointing the men, and the congregation, who would have known the men and known which men to respect to then present to Titus, who could then evaluate them in light of the standards of God's word. In addition to how elders were to be chosen and appointed, we might also address another question of how many elders ought there to be in a church. Have you ever thought about that? Paul doesn't say, which is probably a good thing, right? Because what should the number of elders be in any given church? as many as the Lord would desire. I mean, I suppose a little church like ours of 60 people or 70 people, you know, in one sense, are two elders enough? Well, I would say I would love to have more elders, but if we had 12, that might be overdoing it. If the Lord called 12, okay, but you know, the idea is that there is no specific number given. However, this is how much we do know, that while we're never told how many elders any church is supposed to have, it is clear from everything we read in the New Testament that Paul had in mind that there would be a plurality of elders, which means there would be always at least two and not just one. The only thing for certain is that these men were to meet the necessary qualifications before being appointed. So as long as there are men that fit the qualification, and you can have as many as you want if you so desire, whatever is necessary, but you should have at least two such men. And that brings us to our third point here, the prescription of Paul. What does Paul actually prescribe? Take a look at how Paul ends verse 5 with me. He ends it with a qualifier. He says, as I directed you. As I directed you. Remember from verses 1 through 4, Paul establishes himself again as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as well as a spiritual father to Titus. It is on the authority that Paul now directs Titus to appoint elders in the church. And then that word directed, it actually speaks of an authoritative prescription. What is an authoritative prescription? Well, we have a doctor present here, but I suspect that you may, as a doctor, or if you visited the doctor and you have some kind of sickness, they will prescribe a medicine. And every time I've gone to a doctor, and usually I don't go for myself, but I've gone with my in-laws on a number of occasions, when they prescribe it, they'll always say what? I want you to take all of the medicine. Don't stop. Take all of the medicine. Pretty important with cancer treatment, right? Take all of the medicine. That is an authoritative prescription. And so when the doctor tells you, take all of your medicine, he or she is doing so on the authority of his or her medical credentials. And you assume that they know what they're talking about, right? Okay, if this is what the doctor says I need to do, then that is what I'm going to do. Paul is authoritatively prescribing to Titus to follow these instructions to the T. Instructions inspired not by Paul himself, but by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Titus is being charged with the responsibility to carry out all of Paul's directives, and we're going to see those as we work through Titus, but the very first one is this appointing of elders who are in accordance with the qualifications which are about to be fleshed out for us in verses 6 through 9. And I believe there's another important lesson for us as the church today. Yes, men are to be appointed to the office of elder, but no church is to be careless or negligent with the qualification of such men. If the man doesn't possess these qualities, he is not to serve in this position. If the man possesses these qualities, he may serve in this position. Elders then are to be chosen according to God's standards, not according to the world's standards. And I've seen so many churches, I've been around long enough to know that churches love sometimes just to, if you're successful in the business world, that must mean you will be the greatest person to serve as an elder. And you know what happens? The church becomes worldly. Because those principles are not always the same principle. Now, obviously, there are CEOs and there are businessmen who are solid Christians who have learned things from the world, but they still, when they come and serve in this kind of capacity, they know to subject it to the Word of God. But that doesn't always happen in so many churches. This is important to consider, as one of the problems facing churches, the churches in Crete, was the immoral conditioning of the culture upon the people who are being saved. You know, and I think you can understand what I'm about to say. I guess I'll speak for myself and assume that I'm not the only one like this. When I was saved as a 17-year-old, there were so many things I recognized that were sinful in my life, and I began to work on getting rid of them. There were other things that were sinful in my life that I didn't realize were sinful in my life till 3 years later. And so that was part of my cultural conditioning. And so as I continue to walk with the Lord, the Lord starts fleshing out all of these other things that, oh, this is still wrong, or you're still doing these things. And so now Paul is saying special attention should be given to this exhortation to carefully evaluate the men who will serve in this position to make sure that they're not bringing in the cultural standards, but they're seeking to live their life according to the Word of God. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, if you want to look at it with me, in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul reminds Titus of this very thing again, and he says, these things, meaning all that Paul has instructed, all that I have directed you, Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with what? All authority. Well, what if they don't listen to me? I, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, have directed you to do this with the authority of me as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but who's Paul? I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's really the authority of Jesus Christ has directed Titus now to instruct these people in these things. And then Paul ends Titus 2:15 with that little statement, let no one disregard you. If they disregard you, they are disregarding the things of the Lord. When an elder is speaking to a congregation, a pastor is speaking to a congregation or to an individual, and it is the Word of God, do not disregard it, because it's the Word of God. Now, as we said, all leaders are sinners, and so there will be times when you have to evaluate and see, is what this person said to me, either from a pulpit or to me individually, is it so? And be Berean. And by the way, so because I forgot, I need to make a correction on last week's sermon. My wife is laughing because I told her I didn't want to forget to do this. I made comment that the church at Thessalonica, and one of the things about it is that it was kind of a retirement community for Roman soldiers. Do you remember me saying that? Well, as I was talking those things, I was kind of thinking through what I remember about the church at Thessalonica. That was actually the church at Philippi. Philippi was the Bella Vista of the day, and so I made that correction. Okay, nobody called me on it, but I didn't change any doctrine with that. But let me get that corrected. Okay, moving on, back to our regularly scheduled program. One of the troubling tendencies, I believe, of many evangelical churches today is their rampant departure from the Word of God. And if you are thinking that somehow I'm just making mountains out of molehills, I would love for you to look up Ligonier's The State of Theology. It just recently came out, and it is horrific at what so-called evangelicals believe about God and the Bible and Jesus Christ and the church itself. It reveals a large number of evangelicals who actually have no idea what God's Word says, or they simply have chosen to reject it. I say to you that 38% of those who say they're evangelicals believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. Can I tell you something? They're not evangelicals. They're not evangelicals. What is important to grasp then from Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9, as we will flesh it out more next week, is that the qualifications for leadership are just as important today as they were for Titus when he was going through and trying to establish these positions. Also, that Paul had not already appointed leaders. Did you think about this? They went from church to church or town to town in the first visit, and they were seeing converts come to Christ. Why didn't Paul go ahead and set up elders right then and there? Why wouldn't he have done it? Because no one was qualified. And it's kind of an interesting thing to see the providence of God. That means these churches were teaching what they knew about Jesus. Men and women, of course, but these men were growing in the things of the Lord, and they were coming to this place where they could actually serve as elders. But it wasn't at the time that Paul and Titus were first there. It was after Titus would be left there. These men needed to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. These men needed further discipling in order to be prepared for such leadership. And let me just tell you, because some things the congregation doesn't always know what's going on. You can't know everything unless things are communicated, and not all things need to be communicated. But one thing I am grateful for is the opportunity that I've had over the last couple of years to take Brett, our elder, through a 3-volume work of John MacArthur and the faculty of Master's College on expository preaching, pastoral ministry, and we're working on biblical counseling. Why do we do that? Because I want him to be trained. I want him to know. I want to be able to leave him and know that he can do the same. And we desire this for other men in the church. In fact, one of the things we'll be working on in this coming year is what we're calling a biblical knowledge track. And that will be what we require all of our elders to be able to tell us what are the themes, what are the purposes, who are the major people and the major places of every single book in the Bible. If I were to ask you, where do we learn of Jesus as a suffering servant back in the Old Testament? That man needs to know him instantly, Isaiah chapter 53. And so we're going to be working through those kinds of things. What is the theme of the book of Exodus, as we say, redemption? And we just to work through those basic themes and understanding of scriptures. And those are just some of the ways in which Hope CBC is seeking to do what Paul is commanding Timothy to do for these men that he will seek to appoint as elders. The point of the training is so that men who serve as qualified elders are able and willing to benefit the congregation. We desire men who will prove to be examples to the flock, according to 1 Peter 5:3. But what are the qualifications? Well, we have a nice list here in verses 6 through 9. You can look at 1 Timothy 3 and see another list that delineates what are the spiritual marks of a qualified man. What is this man supposed to look like? Even as we speak of the fruit of the Spirit. How many of you have heard of the fruit of the Spirit? Where do you find the fruit of the Spirit? See, if you better know where that is if you're going to be an elder. And even if you know it, Laura, you can't be an elder. There's other qualifications, okay? Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We understand that. But what we have in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 are, in a sense, the fruit of the Spirit in a man qualified to serve as an elder. It is an expansion of the fruit of the Spirit expected of every believer, and now it is the fruit of the Spirit that these men who will serve and are qualified to serve as an elder are to possess. And the idea is this, that when those things are evident and present, not only do they allow a man to carry out these responsibilities of the office of elder, but they also serve as the distinguishing characteristic of men of whom God has chosen for the office. Because may I remind you of this, and we do practice this way, and sometimes we don't always pick up on the subtlety, but this congregation does not choose its elders. And the elders do not choose, technically, the elders. Who chooses elders in a church? God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to choose those men and bring these characteristics to light so that the elders who are the first line to try to bring other men along to serve in that position, they recognize that. They try to flesh those out some more. And then we bring them to the congregation. And the congregation doesn't choose them, but they do what? They affirm them. They say, yes, we recognize that the work of the Holy Spirit has so equipped this man to serve in this position. We actually see that influence of the Holy Spirit in the selecting of men in Acts 20, verse 28. We read this verse. Verse 28 says, "But be on guard for yourselves." He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is the work of the Spirit. The point is, while other church leaders and a congregation are to train and recognize God's working and selecting of men for the office of elder, it is actually the work of the Holy Spirit to call and appoint that man. This is what I meant by saying earlier that as a church, we are to resolve to grow in Spirit-directed self-development. We want to see men being trained, and then we want to affirm those men that we see the Holy Spirit working in. This means that as our church grows, both quantitatively and qualitatively, the new leaders, be they elders or deacons, ought to emerge as the Holy Spirit works on them. Therefore, We must never consider that elders are just good men that we appoint as elders, but rather that they are God's men, raised up by God, chosen by God to be elders. And so with all of that, I'm going to stop, because now we're ready to look at these characteristics and notice as you read those characteristics to try to answer this question: who on earth could ever fulfill all those standards? And then how do we reconcile that with the fact that men are to be appointed as elders? We'll flesh that out next week as we look at those qualifications. So with that, let us close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to just flesh out from this verse the high priority you have on not just recognizing good men who walk with Jesus Christ, but God's men who have been chosen by you to serve in leadership positions. Father God, I pray that you would do this work for us as a church. You will continue to impart to men that desire to serve in any capacity. And we know that it doesn't even take a title. You don't have to be an elder or a deacon to serve and to serve well in any church. But Father, you do desire some to aspire to these offices. For those who do, I pray, Father, that you would do the work of your Spirit upon them, that it would be evident to them, evident to their spouses and families, evident to the church, that you are calling them for this very thing. And Father, we ask this because we desire our church to reflect your purposes and your standards. And so we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things and help us to delight in them as, again, they reflect your wisdom for your church. They reflect your wisdom for this church. And we pray that we would walk in your wisdom as we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.